And if you have your outline sheet here, we'll take it from there and see where it's going to lead us. I have the right outline sheet. Here we are. We've got 5 points today that we're going to go through. And by the way, those points are going to be there more or less for each of the look at the churches, because they kind of fit in there, as I'll explain that. But today we forge in on, today we forge on in our studies, there we go, in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the letter physically that John had written down, dictated to him by the recording angel, who in a sense represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter was to be written and delivered to existing literal churches of that day and era, and we're going to see exactly which they were. There were 7 local churches in Asia Minor. Now, Christians reading chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, I'm sure you're going to find out where you might ask yourself, well, what church are we like in comparison to these 7 churches? Because as you take elements from each one, you'll see that they fit some churches and not other churches. Ursa and I were talking this morning, this week, about different churches that we served and how every church had a unique perspective. Every church had a different emphasis. And it all is around the type of people that are gathered together, the type of community in which the church establishment is located. And it's amazing to see that. And yet at the same time, there's commonality of all Bible-believing churches, wherever they might be. But nonetheless, as we look at this, I hope that each and every one of us will see that the main emphasis of the church, regardless of its uniqueness, is the faithful gathering of God's people as they overcome this evil world in which we live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, we're going to examine each church separately, and we're going to give a full study to them and see where it leads concerning your own personal faith, your own relationship with the Lord in our local church, and what God has for you in the days ahead. So if you'll open your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 2, or you can follow along on the outline sheet, of course, on the back of this. And now that we have booklets to put these in, you'll be able to at least have, you will know where all the sheets of past are and where they're going. So as we open the Bible, we're going to have the reading of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I'm using the NIV's newest audio presentation, which will give us a dramatic reading of it. And I've been listening through it, and the readings get more dramatic as we move along. So we'll see how it works. So let's listen to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll pray and we'll move right into the book and explain what those 7 verses should and do mean to the believer of any age. All right, here we go.
Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to open the Bible to the truths and teachings of the book of Revelation, the very last book. And we realize that this is the culmination of what began in the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, we'll be able to compare the two from time to time and see that what you began in the garden, in spite of all the things that worked against it, you have accomplished what you wanted, and it will be fulfilled. So we ask, Lord, that each and every one of us here, that we would have an understanding of the book of Revelation, and it would bring us to the place where we might apply it to our own lives and our own walk of faith. Now, if there's anyone listening on the internet or anywhere else who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will sense the Lord speaking to them through these seven local churches and the call for them to receive Christ as their Savior. And also, I pray that this will speak to anyone perhaps who has a false faith, because I remember that these letters were written to churches, plural, local churches. Although it applies to individual Christians within that, it also applies to anyone who's in those churches. And in many of the churches of the first century, as well as the churches in any century, there are people who seem to like the Christian lifestyle and the Christian people and join with them, just assuming that the fellowship will bring them into the relationship of heaven and eternal life. Help them to learn and know that there needs to be a complete, faithful, surrendered commitment to who Jesus is, what he did, and what he will do in the days ahead, that they might come to know him and be saved from their sins and enter into that wonderful, joyous fellowship we have with the Savior. Now may these messages indeed draw us together in that purpose, for we pray in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. I gave this one back from the first chapter because the key is verse 11. Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as I said earlier when we started the message, these are literal churches in the area of Asia Minor. Last week we did another thing too. If you notice, I drew a line here with arrows and showed you that when John left the island of Patmos, he went right back to Ephesus where he was pastoring years before. And then he sent the letter, which began all the way to Smyrna and then to Pergamum and Thyatira, and made this the circle of all these churches in Asia Minor. The messenger would naturally travel the route, and the messages were exactly as the one who would travel would go. And this was a area that would cover quite a bit of territory. So we're going to see that. The last, of course, was, as you see there, Laodicea, and it shows that order as directed. Now let's go to the first point, the counselor and a possession, beginning at Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the first thing is, it talks about the possession. All the churches in the name of Jesus Christ belong to the Savior. They belong to the resurrected and living Christ in heaven itself. And we're told that he walks among the lampstands. The lampstands are the light in this dark world of a local Bible-believing church. And he holds in his hand these seven stars. The Greek word means hold firmly, so hard that it'll never let go. You know, it reminded me one time when my oldest boy was about 2.5, 3 years old, and we were visiting New York City, and we went to the Bronx Zoo. And when we got in there with John, and we were walking around through there, it was very crowded, and people were moving about. And John saw this guy holding balloons and tried to break away from my hand. And the first thing I did when he wanted to break away from my hand, because if he got away, I would never find him in that crowd. It was such a crowd. I grabbed harder. And he pulled harder, and I grabbed more hard, and he pulled. But he didn't realize that this hand was not going to let go of him. And that always reminded me of what God does with you and me. You know, in our sin, we try to pull away from the Lord, and the Lord isn't going to let you go. And the more you pull away, the more he's going to hold you tighter. And that's what this term here, holds, in the Greek means. He's going to hold you tight as can be and never let go of that who is the stars. And we're going to talk about the stars in a minute here. So we're told by here that God the Father through the Spirit and Jesus Christ controls and directs his churches. And therefore, It really is important for a church to know that. That means that no pastor, no majority of believers, let's say, no ruling board or any other type of authority that is set up in a local church really is to dictate and act outside the Word of God. Now, if the boards and pastors and majority of believers there all choose to do things that are in accord with the will of God, which is the Word of God, there's no problem there. But if any of them make decisions outside of the Word and will of God and the act of God, then this is not God's will for that group. And for anyone to usurp the authority of God and say, I don't care what the Bible says, we're going to do this that way, that is going to bring a high price, because God is going to discipline that church. And that's what these seven letters are. It's about a form of discipline for the areas of disobedience in those church that went astray or awry from the will and purpose of God. Now, unfortunately, even to this day in many churches and individuals, if you look around, and you've probably experienced it, maybe you've left the church for that reason in your past, there have been individuals that we might call the church boss who silently wants to rule the flock and is looking for authority to do that, but only to the detriment of God's will. And often to do that, if there's a Bible-believing pastor who preaches and teaches the Word, that's the first person that these individuals have to get rid of. And I can tell you story after story of pastors who've been driven out of churches by those who want to rule that local assembly for themselves. And when they do, they look very quickly to bring in some kind of hireling there to do their bidding, and often to rule a church to satisfy their own carnal desires in there. Now, the first of the seven letters, again, is addressed to whom? The Church of Ephesus. That's what we're spending time on here this morning. And as a result of that, we have to learn something about the Church of Ephesus and something about Ephesus at that time the letter was written. First of all, it's addressed to Ephesus, which was the crossroads of civilization at that day, and it was considered a city of great political importance. Now, the Ephesian assembly was nothing less as well, because the assembly enjoyed the stellar leadership of the Apostle Paul. Paul was the founder of the Church of Ephesus there, and he spent a number of years there teaching and preaching the Word of God. And when he had left Ephesus, at that time, he raised up the young man Timothy, who became a pastor of the Church of Ephesus as well. And then, as we've been saying all along, John ministered there for many years before he was sent into exile. And when he was released, when Domitian the emperor died, he went right back to Ephesus and spent his last days there as well. So the Ephesian assembly was really important. But the Lord had to remind them that he was in control of the ministry, because he had placed the seven stars among these lampstands, and that he controlled them in the process. Now, who are the seven stars? As I said last week, many believe that they're guiding angels, shall we just call them angels that watch over churches. There's no doubt about it. God has angels that watch over individual believers, but he also has angels that watch over his people gathered together as a flock. But I don't know if that's exactly what the phrase the stars is referring to. Many believe it refers to particular leaders, or plural, leadership that has been put in over local church. And of course, if you read the book of Timothy and Titus, you'll see that it is God's will that churches be guided, directed by those who have spiritual authority that God has given for them to recognize that and put them in the leadership of that. So how easy it is for a church to become very proud and forget that pastors and teachers are God's special gift to the church. And how do we know that? Because the Bible says so. You go to the book of Ephesians, and Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles that found it, and the prophets that found it, and gave us the written word of God. But then he gave the evangelists to increase the membership in the local churches. And for those who are part of the local church, pastors and teachers, or if you take the Greek phrase, it could actually mean pastor teachers of the church, were sent by whom? Christ himself to lead them and guide them. Now, this doesn't give those pastor teachers or the evangelist, in that sense, in today's era of time, any special place in the kingdom of God where they can do anything they want. Unfortunately, some pastors and teachers take that role where they think that they can rule the church on behalf of themselves. But that's not what God ever intended here. So through this and these, shall we just call them leaders or leader God had sent, Jesus wants to do just that, lead his church. So there is the possession, but there's also the pathway to the church of Ephesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, guiding and directing them. And what does Christ do? He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's referring to the seven literal churches in Asia Minor, and he's personally supervising them. How? Through his Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the church is not without divine leadership. And how does he lead them through the Holy Spirit? He leads them through the Word of God as it is opened up, as it is preached, and as it is taught, and as the local church sees what God wants for them. You know, that's how the devil has worked in churches down through the centuries. Get rid of the Bible. Preach and teach about anything else, but don't preach the Bible. And the best way to preach it is what we do expositorily in the process there. And it's important because his regular walk among the assembly is to see how the group is doing. So he's watching us. He guides us, as I said, by his Spirit. But he also guides you, doesn't he? Through the Word of God, as you personally have your own devotional study time, as you read the Bible, God takes you and leads you on your personal path in your life. And of course, the only way he can do that in the church and individually is that you and I listen with that still, small voice of God speaks. And you know what I'm referring to, because God doesn't come with drums and horns and trumpets. He speaks quietly through the Word of God to your inner conscience and your soul and your spirit. So as a foundational start, Christ tells us that he walks and he scrutinizes the local church. He examines, he assesses, he evaluates God's people individually and collectively as well. And that's important. Now, again, I think we need to know a little bit about Ephesus because it'll play a bearing in understanding these seven verses. So let's take a look what we can find about Ephesus. Here's a picture, of course, a modern day picture. And all it shows that the remain of the city of Ephesus is a couple of pillars standing and a roadway that goes through there. But if you went back to the first century, you'd find that Ephesus was a very large place. And it was the center of land and sea trade for people of that time. There were three major land routes converged in the city, and it was a large seaport on the Aegean Sea there. And along with Alexandria the Great and Antioch, we find that Ephesus is one of the three main influential cities in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was very special in Rome because the leadership of Rome, the emperor and the senate, had given Ephesus what they call a free city status. I spoke about that before, but what it meant is they were allowed to have their own rule. And as long as they weren't doing anything defying the emperor and the senate, they really could do what they wanted in that area there. So it was a free city, meaning an element of self-rule. But still, it was a pretty large city because there are other remains. For instance, here's a picture, and it shows the theater stadium that's still standing. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? That thousands of years, it's still there. It was huge. It could hold 25,000 people. And very often, 25,000 people in Ephesus came to see all the events that went on in the stadium there. So it was built on a slope of a mountain that overlooked the harbor. So anyone sitting in there had a beautiful view. But that wasn't the greatest thing that if you went to Ephesus today to see. And the next was, of course, one of the seven wonders of the world. And that is the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis, the Romans had a different name for it. They called it the Temple of Diana. Diana, of course, was the goddess of fertility. But this was a huge thing. It was an ancient wonder. Pliny says the temple was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. It was 60 feet high. And there were 127 marble pillars that were located there. Can you imagine that? And the beauty. I can't even imagine how they built it. They didn't have the tools we have today, you know. But yet, they were able to build such a marvelous thing. Now, the temple, of course, was inhabited by priests and priestesses. And, of course, the priestesses were the temple prostitutes for Diana, the goddess of fertility. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians about this very thing, he mentioned to them about their need to be careful and not to participate in the evil and godlessness there. Now, a major industry, if you remember when we studied the book of Acts, was the metal workers who made little images of the goddess of Diana. And when Paul came and was turning people to the Lord, their sales went down. And they were very angry about this, and so they went into the temple area there, and they demanded that Paul and those who were with him would stop preaching the gospel because they were destroying their trade of these images that they had manufactured. If you want to read that again, it's in the book of Acts 19. Very interesting. Well, a riot, near riot, began in the stadium there, and They had to quell this riot because if the riot went out of control, they might lose their status as a free city. So the town clerk came into the stadium there and quieted everybody down and said, "We'll deal with this and we'll take care of this. Now all of you go home and cool off." And he was able to do that, and so they did. But Paul at that particular time knew that it was time to leave Ephesus at that point. So he did. So what was Ephesus known for? It was known as a city for extreme promiscuous idolatry. And that's what it was all about. Here's a picture of the library. That's all that's left at Celsius there. And over 250,000 people, it's estimated, lived in Ephesus. And by the end of the first century, it was the world's largest and most influential city. And it held the largest and most influential Christian church of the first century. So we could actually say that this was the first mega church in the sense of the first century right there. When was it established? Well, the church of Ephesus was established by Paul in 52 to 50, somewhere in between 52 and 55 A.D. And here it is now, the turn of the century. So 40 years had gone by and the church was still going. And Paul, as I said, had ministered there for over 3.5 years and had warned the Ephesian believers when he left. And he said in Acts 20:29-31 that after I leave, grievous wolves will come in among you. And so he was warning them that there's going to be false apostles and false pastors and teachers and false believers that are going to come in the midst of them. Because, you know, this mega church looked very great to the people in Ephesus at that particular time. So Paul sent Timothy, and later the Apostle John was there as well. But one of the things the Lord had said, and that is in the letter to the church in Ephesus, to the angel to the church of Ephesus, write these words: I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But now understand, 40 years went by, the Apostle Paul is dead and gone to heaven. The original founders of the church, 40 years, they were probably gone as well. So now the first generation of believers were gone, and many who were converted under their ministry, perhaps they remained. And a new congregation arose in the old there, and this called for another inspired letter, which this time would come from heaven by the Lord Jesus himself, penned by the Apostle John. Now that brings us to the commendation. In Revelation 2, verse 2, John writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but they are not. And you have found them false. And you have persevered. And you have endured hardships for my name. Boy, they've done a lot of good things. And then John went on to write, as the Lord Jesus dictated to them, you have this in your favor too. What is that? You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, God said. Isn't it amazing? God hates sin and rebellious sinners in the process as well. But the first two words are important. Jesus said, I know. And in each letter, it indicates that Christ had absolute knowledge of what transpired in each local congregation. He didn't need anyone to update him what's going on there. He was watching. So think about that. Everything that we do collectively, God is watching us on a regular basis and knows exactly what's going on. And, of course, in your own personal life and mine as well. So he watches and listens to all, and he's going to deal with that accordingly. Now, note how positive the Lord is and how wonderful it is. And Jesus commended them, and I rounded it off to five things. Let's take a look at them, all right, for a minute here. He commended them for their hard work and their toil. You see, this was not a church that sat on its duff. They were serving, busy, doing the work of the Lord. That sounds wonderful here. And secondly, they were a persevering church. They were patient. They endured. They sacrificed. The word work here in the Greek means to toil to exhaustion. So indeed, they persevered through their work. Number three, they resisted sin, and they cannot tolerate evildoers. How important that was too. We saw that when false apostles came in, they knew the word of God, and they knew they were false, and sent them packing. How wonderful it is that they were maintaining the orthodoxy of the church. Number four, they refused to accept the claims of the false apostles and all the things that they wanted to do. And number five, they endured trials. How? Patiently, without becoming weary, without being angry, without being cynical. So the church had remained faithful to Jesus Christ now for over 40 years, and they were still doing that very thing. So the Lord Jesus saw that, and he approved of their good works of these believers, their toil and service, their patient endurance in circumstances under affliction. So how wonderful it was. But the commendation now went from their fury against sin and sinners and the suffering that he endured to the chastening that actually came. In verse 4, notice what it says. John writes, "Yet I hold this against you," Jesus speaking, "you have forsaken the love you had at first." Some translations call it a first love. But first love can be a little bit different from the love you had at first. Jesus confronts them here because in spite of all the work that they were doing, in spite of the world going and so forth, God was angry with them because this work was being done without the love that they had at first. Now they maintained doctrinal orthodoxy and they continued to serve the Lord, and that service had degenerated, though, from desire to duty. Think about that. Do you ever get to that stage where you know there's things that need to be done for the Lord, but you're going to do it out of duty because it needs to be done? And oh, well, I'll do it. But you really have other things to do, other desires and other loves in your life that are really more important. But you're a Christian, so you're going to do it, you know. That's one of the things. So it's very important. Jesus is looking at why we're doing things. Not only what we are doing, but why are we doing it and how are we doing it as well. So somehow the church of Ephesus had degenerated from a joyful, praiseful, wonderful thing to a loss of joy and a loss of desire. They were now going through the motions and dutifully serving what their forefathers had taught them and all that had gone on. So their first love included, of course, the unmeasured love for God in Christ, an abounding love for each other, but it seemed to have dwindled. You know, 2 John 6 says that. This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. In other words, love for one another, believers, but love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for the things that he loves, and love for the purpose that he wants to see carried out in the midst. And a real important thing it is. So when there's something to be done in the church, rather than someone having to give out at Thanksgiving time free turkeys or something like that to get people to work in the church, people are volunteers without any question in it. Now, what kind of love could this be, these first loves or love you had at first? Well, I sat down and came up with 9. Here they are. Take a look. This is a series of 9 first loves that God is looking for in his followers in the church gathered. And it doesn't matter whether it's the first century or the 21st century. First, love the worship service. In other words, the first place you want to be on Sunday morning is with God's people, rather than finding all kinds of excuses not to come. Second thing is to serve lovingly where and as needed. Whenever a work arises, we have volunteers galore, and we don't have enough work for the people to do. You'll never find that in most churches today. And number three, first in loving to pray. You know, we pray on Sunday because the problem has been in the past, and it's not limited to us or anyone else. It's so hard to get people together for a prayer time. We used to have, instead of the Sunday school hour, we had a prayer service, and it was just hard to get people out. Now, I'm not condemning you. Don't get that idea. But, you know, it's just difficult to do that. How about in your own home? How often do you have prayer time? You know, sometimes you will for an emergency, or Carol sends out a special prayer request. Well, we'll fire off a prayer to heaven right away and we're done with it, you know. But can't we pray some more? It should be a love of our lives. First, to volunteer, love by service. We talked about that. First, in loving to sit under God's word preached. How many people want to do that? You know, oh gosh, what? A 45, 50 minute lesson? Wow, the service has to end by 12 noon. I had one church that almost split over the fact that people wanted to end at 12 o'clock, not 5 minutes after or anything like that. But that has to be there, all right? First, in loving and joyously praising God when we sing. How often do we have all kinds of songs? You know, I was in a church, not one church, but a number of churches, when we began to introduce more modern music, and people would come up after the service and go, "Oh, why did you have to sing that song? I didn't like that music." You know, I had to say to these people, you know, that music wasn't to you. We were praising God. You know, He's the one who decides whether He likes the music or not. Did you think we were praising you? And of course they would run and leave angry at that. But, you know, think about that. We're praising God. That's the important thing. Lovingly protecting all that belongs to the Lord and lovingly witnessing for Christ. Thank you, Ken, for your faithfulness to do that, and Bill, and I know many of you do it as well. Just because you don't mention it in the service doesn't mean you don't do it. But nonetheless, thank you for those who are faithfully witnessing for Christ. And here's a ninth one. And for lovingly watching over and care for fellow believers. And when, you know, one of our brothers or sisters in the hospital or in a aftercare center, as Vic is, you know, Vita shared how she was thankful for the cards and people who visit. So take the time, but don't do it out of duty. Do it out of love, because our Savior is watching for that very thing. And it's important. So that first love is dwindled in the church of Ephesus there. And, you know, whenever the love of the Lord and the Lord's work dwindles, don't think there's nothing to take its place. What takes its place is the me, I, my syndrome, which becomes the center focus of existence. Everything has to be done to please me. And there are churches like that as well. And if I don't get the pleasure that I want, I'm leaving to go find another church somewhere else in the process there. Now, the serious words are here too, in Revelation 2, verse 4. And yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken that love you had at first. Serious words of warning, because in spite of the privileges that the church of Ephesus enjoyed, they were in danger of losing what? Their light. The light of Christ shining in the darkness of their world. Warren Wiersbe said something a while ago, and it always stuck with me there. The church that loses its love will soon lose its life. Think about that. And that's true. No matter how doctrinally sound you might be, the church of Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but it was about to lose its light. And indeed, it was going to happen. Now, next, how is it going to happen? A procedure. Jesus said, "I will come to you." That's an important here. This is not referring to the Lord's return, the second coming of the Lord, but it's the immediate coming in judgment against the church that God has been dealing with for some time to change its attitude, to change its action or failure to act. And in the process there, He's going to do something. So the glorious city of Ephesus today reflects the glorious church. Have you been to the church of Ephesus? No, because it doesn't exist anymore. When did it die? We don't know. You know, even the city of Ephesus died by the 6th century. It ceased to exist. So the church of Ephesus died long before then. And it was a warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't heed the warning in the process. So the city of Ephesus is a glorious heap of stones, as we saw on some things that were left along the way. Now, the Ephesians were reminded to remember the height from which they had fallen, and they were told to repent and return to the love that they had first lost. God says He will come, and what will He do? He will remove your lampstand. And your means not personally, but the collective church that you are a part of. So the church of Ephesus was in danger of being abandoned by God Himself. Now, to remove the lampstand was a stern warning. God would scatter that local assembly, and they would not be there anymore. He would remove it physically from the earth. And you know, God's been doing that for 21 centuries. Let me give you some statistics of what's going on in America today. Of the 250,000 Protestant churches in America, 200,000 are judged to be stagnant, having no growth whatsoever, or seriously declining. You know, that's 80% of the churches in America. That's frightening when you think about it. Here's another statistic that's really bad. 4,000 churches close their door every single year in the U.S. Now, the good news is there's about 3,000, a little less than 3,000, that are started every year in America. But that still means more than 1,000 are lost to the Church of Jesus Christ every year that once existed there. And there's less than half that number of churches today than there were 100 years ago. Less than 50% of churches remaining in America than 100 years ago. More than 3,500 people leave the organized church every single day. Now that's frightening when you think about that very thing. And since 1950, there are 1/3 fewer churches in America. The church would better get busy and return to what God wanted it to be and what He wanted to do. Now the counsel is, of course, that penalty. And consider how far you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now notice what He says here too in verse 6. He says, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which God says He hates as well. Who were the Nicolaitans? There's nothing in Scripture that describes them. So we have to go to extra-biblical literature for that. Now, in the process, in the late second centuries, the Nicolaitans were believers who apparently had compromised their faith in order to enjoy the good life around them. And some of the sinful practices of the Ephesian society, they began to include. It was idolatry, and even sexual immorality was tolerated among them in the process. Now, the word Nicolaitans is interesting. The Greek equivalent comes from the Hebrew word that means Balaamites. You know who Balaam was, don't you, in the Old Testament? He was the prophet who induced the Israelites to go out and carry out your lustful desires. Eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy yourself physically in any way possible. Numbers 31, verse 16. If you read the Scripture, you find out where that went. So these Nicolaitans were, in a sense, shall we say, amalgamated believers. They had brought together a little Christianity, a little Jewish practices that are there, and a great amount of secularization of the world in which they lived, so they didn't look too different from them. So they were probably the advocates of stressing absolute freedom for the Christian and compromising lifestyle. Now, what causes a church to lose its first love and to eventually be removed from its place in this world? Well, Revelation 2:5, in a sense, tells us that very thing there. And it is the fact that the church declines because it neglects and turns away from the Word of God. Now, there's various ways we can turn away from the Word of God. Number one is hiding it in your heart, personally, regularly reading it and studying it. But more than that, joining together in the local assembly of God's people and studying the Bible. Study it in how? In what way? Expositorily preaching. That's important. You know, a lot of churches today are pride themselves in being what are called seeker-sensitive churches. You know what a seeker-sensitive church is? It says, we're going to make the church worship and fellowship and friendship that we all join together with to be exactly like the world so you don't feel out of place. So you can come in and nothing's changed. Except, you know, we'll have a few songs and sing praises to Jesus, something of that nature there. But the whole purpose is to try to appeal to the masses to help them solve their everyday problems and try to make their lives happier in their sin, and so they could feel good in their sins in the process there. And you know what they'll do? They'll do anything to keep them attending and paying for the extravagant buildings that they built and, of course, programs that they have. But that's not the gospel of Christ to be preached by God's people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:4, and in addition, the gospel had been compromised and changed as it is today. And what do we have? There's a loss of a repentance gospel. There's a loss of a confession gospel. There's a loss of trust in Jesus Christ gospel. And what does it turn to? It's turned to a feel good, a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Just turn on the TV in the Christian section and you'll see it immediately that it's there. Now, what are some of the things God hates in the church today? Well, I just thought of four of them. Let me share them with you here. Here are things which God hates. And the question is, do you hate them as well? You know, we need to be in alignment with heaven. So if God hates it, we should hate them as well. Number one, as I've been saying all along here, serving Christ out of duty rather than loving desire. In a sense, grudgingly doing God's will. You know, every one of us catches ourselves in this, pastors included. There are times when something that is a pastoral duty, I begin to think of it as a grudging thing. And I have to catch myself right away and confess it to the Lord and say, no, Lord, it should not be a grudging thing. And that's my sin and my own sinful heart doing that. I want it to be a duty of love, and I want to obey you out of love. Number two, doing God's work without doing our best to finish it or perfect it. You know, I call this the good enough syndrome. When somebody wants to do God's work and says, well, all right, I think that's good enough. What does that mean? It means it's going to pass muster, but is it going to please God in heaven? Not really, because you didn't do your very best. You just did enough to get it done. Another thing God hates is false faces and insincere believers who tear down others behind their backs while parading around as their friend. I think we all experience that one way or another. But the important thing is, don't you be that. And God hates that when they sees that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Number four, Christians who have little to no desire for total dedication in worship, in study, in prayer, and service to the King. It's all boiled down to simply zeal and desire in the deep things of the Lord. So, you examine your life. I got to examine my own, and I fail in a lot of these areas too. But I can change that, and so can you. And when you change it and I change it, there's revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. So think about that. How much has the Lord gained of who you are and what you are and what you have from the moment when you were saved to where you are now? Good thing to evaluate from time to time, right? All right, let's take a look at the challenge here. And of course, this is a tough verse, and I'm going to explain it to you. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That clock is going too fast. Gary, you have to make it go slower up there. Okay, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Arminian and the one who does not believe in eternal salvation for a person once they're saved says, aha, this proves the fact that we have to earn our salvation and then we will receive it. That's not what the Scripture says here. So Paul closes his letter, John closes his letter to the first church of Ephesus, although not the book of Revelation, this portion of it. And he says, he who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an invitation with a promise that Jesus gives throughout the New Testament and particularly in the book of Revelation. And by the way, Jesus is the only person to issue this invitation in Scripture. Now, it emphasizes, of course, the responsibility of all believers to hear with their ear and their mind and obey, then to go out and obey what you've heard. Now, Jesus is speaking to the churches, plural. And remember, who are in these churches? There are false believers and there are true believers. And of course, you and I can't sort out the false believers. God has said in the Gospels there, leave them alone, unless of course they're causing trouble in the church, and then you must evict them. But the important thing is, God is going to sort it out on the day of glory when he returns at the second coming of the Lord. But nonetheless, they will be there. And so obviously, false believers were in the midst of the true believers in the Ephesian church. And we would simply call them, as the popular expression today, is fake believers and fake apostles and false love. All right? Now, the second half of the verse is where the trouble comes in. To the one who is victorious, or depending on your translation, overcomer or conqueror, that's the word that's been translated, Jesus says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, in the New Jerusalem, which now is a real city in heaven, is going to come down to the earth at the end of the millennial age there. And when this city comes down to and on the earth here, there's going to be a tree of life. Now, there's going to be more than the tree of life. There's other trees as well in the process there. But apparently, the tree of life has many fruits on it, and all those people in God's kingdom, the paradise of God, will regularly partake of this fruit of the tree of life, and this is going to enable the whatever type of body God has given us there to remain forever and ever, and the tree of life will never disappear, and paradise of God will never disappear. So, who is Jesus talking about? Only to the one who is victorious? How many here have a victorious Christian life? Raise your hand. No one. We're all sinners. We've got sin in our lives, and we'll have sin tomorrow and the day after if Jesus tarries. But one day, it'll all be over. But so, who is the victorious one? Well, the victorious overcoming one, of course, speaks of... I'm going to go ahead because I want to show it to you. I'm going to back up this one in a second. Let me get my scripture there. There we are. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that is victorious? Who is he that overcomes? Who is he that conquers the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a reference to you and me being overcomers, being conquerors, being victorious, because you have the life of Christ before and in you. Now, when we stand before God in death or in the rapture, God is going to look for your entrance card in heaven. And you know what that entrance card is? Jesus Christ. And you have it already in you. And so, he led a perfect, victorious, overcoming life. That's who it refers to. Every believer in Christ, no believer in Christ does not have it. You are the overcomer. And because you are, Jesus promises you, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How important it is. Now I want to back up, because so many people in the church today do not believe in having forever salvation. But if you don't believe that, you might as well close up your Bible, because all through the New Testament, more than 15 verses speak specifically of it. And that's why I want to go back here. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, I give them, those who believe in me, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And I like the book of Jude. It says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. You see, all these verses of scripture, everything that is there, shows about our victory in the Lord Jesus. So that's where it is, and indeed it's beautiful. Now, one more thing. Although all the work of heaven has been done by Jesus Christ, and purchased and bought in full your place in heaven, guess what? In addition to your place, there is to be a position in heaven. We're not all going to be in the same position in heaven. We're going to be different, because it's all based on your works on earth See, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to judge your life, my life. He's going to judge this church to see that each of us have done for the Lord in the body, meaning in our human flesh, whether it's good or bad. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 3:14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive award. So the position in heaven is earned by a believer in Christ. Our place in heaven has been earned by Jesus Christ. So you and I have the joy of the Lord. Now let me ask you, don't you want to be in a position in heaven that glorifies Jesus Christ? Then we must serve Him and live for Jesus. And if we'll do that, indeed we'll be blessed. Now, who are not the overcomers? There'll be people in the church of Ephesus and others who make professions of faith, but they've never surrendered to Jesus Christ. They've hung on to their life because that is still theirs. They want heaven and eternal life, so they'll say whatever you want to hear. But then they like the fellowship of Christians in the church, and they like to be among you, but you ain't going to get their heart and life given to Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to believe in Jesus. Surrendering your heart. Now, you, when you surrender to Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, does He have everything about you? No, He does not. This is what your whole life is about. Series of steps of surrender, day by day, month by month, year by year, until you have a beautiful array of beautiful works that will receive reward. And that's what God wants for you and me. Now, let's just close this here because I've gone over time here, and it was important. Number one, on your sheet, you want to answer the questions there? Once becoming a Christian involves two things: joining a Bible-believing local church and serving the Lord Jesus there. So question, have you done the first, and do you faithfully belong to the second? All right? Number two, continuous vigilance is required to examine all who rise to leadership within local churches, because the enemy infiltrates with his false ones to ruin and destroy it. So how vigilant are the leaders of the church to make sure that that orthodoxy is not disturbed and false teaching doesn't arise within their midst? Because Jesus will not tolerate that. Number three, the victorious ones we've been talking about refers to only true believers who've trusted Christ and labored to gain victory over the draw of sin and evil in their life. We work at that for the rest of our lives. Do we fail? Yes. But God promises us if we get up, and He's going to again restore us and put us on the path. And because of that, there will be many rewards that await them in heaven, you and me. So the question is, how successful are you in being a victorious one? How successful are you to walk with the Lord and to do His will and to get up when you fail and go again and have a life of continuously working for Jesus? This is what He wants and what He wants to see. Now, if anyone listening on the internet today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're one of the false ones. And you might be in a church for your whole life, but you will not receive the fruit of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God because you are not saved. And God wants you to be saved, but He wants you to surrender your heart to Him and trust Him alone for your salvation and allow Him to have first place in your life. If you're just willing to do that, even if you're willing to say, Lord, I don't know how to do that, but if you will help me by the Holy Spirit, you promised to come live in me, I want Him to come in. I want you to save me from my sins. God will do that. Isn't it wonderful? The worst sinner can be saved, and indeed he or she will be. And that's what God wants for all of us. We have a whole assembly of people right here who have gone through that process and have given their lives to Christ. And they want to learn more about Him in the joy of living for Him as we await His calling us home. Now that's what God wants, and it's up to you or anyone else to do those very things. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the truths and teachings that are in these passages of Scripture and the book of Revelation. And I pray, although I've spent a lot of time here, that You will put this into the heart of everyone here in a personal way and help them to find the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone who has heard the sound of the Word, who doesn't know the Lord, will come to believe in Him and make Him their Savior today. These things together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.